The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, so the name of it was called Elon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. Sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And he is worthy of those songs of praises for all eternity. John, thank you for that ministry as well. That was an excellent word and song. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We have a few minutes of introductory comments, and then I want to take us to Luke chapter 5. The Bible, in particular the New Testament, is a book about Jesus. I noted that his name appears in the first verse of the New Testament, and in the last verse of the New Testament, and 933 verses in between. That's 12% of the total verse count in the New Testament of 7,957 verses. Obviously, however, he's the main character of all of the Bible. Furthermore, he is behind or underneath the Bible as the author of the New Testament in particular. The text of Scripture tells us in John chapter 16 and verse number 13. Let me get there. John 16, 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, Jesus says, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. This idea of declaring is the idea of disclosing or making known or revealing truth from heaven. And this is Jesus telling His disciples, the apostles, that they will be the conveyors of divine revelation from Christ through the Spirit to them, to the Scriptures, for our benefit and for us. So this is how God conveys His revelation to us. So He takes the things of Christ. Christ gives His things to the Spirit of God, and then they are revealed and written down for us in the text of Scripture. These verses are really pre-authenticating verses for the New Testament, saying that the New Testament is the Word of Christ. The New Testament is the Word of Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't appear by name in the Old Testament, but whenever there is an appearance of God, it's almost always an appearance of Christ, what's called a Christophany or a Christ Epiphany for in longer form. It's a Christ appearance, a Christ revelation. Normally we use the word Epiphany to refer to the appearance of Jesus to the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, but we're not using it in that Christmas sense here. We're just using it in the general sense. And there are other terms in the Old Testament used to describe Jesus, of course. One is the servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, and many others as well. The branch, the righteous one, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, and many others you can look up. But I want to express a caution at this point that even though the Scriptures are all about Christ and they come from Him and are written down by the Spirit at His direction, it does not mean that every sermon has to be about Jesus or move toward Him in some climactic fashion toward His person and work. Of course, everything in Christianity, Christianity, is about Him, based on Him, to Him, through Him, about Him, for Him. But this truth can be sometimes overstated. We have to keep in mind that our faith is not a Jesus-only faith. I use that term advisedly with regard to the Jesus-only movement, where people take that Jesus is the Father and is the Spirit, and there's no Trinity per se. There is just one deity who manifests Himself with three faces, a face of a Father, a face of a Son, and a face of a Spirit. That's called modalism, and it's been soundly rejected by the Orthodox Church for centuries. Millennia now, over many, many centuries now. But we don't have a Jesus-only faith or a Jesus-only Bible. The from Him, through Him, and to Him rubric, if you will, can be used to refer to the other two members of the Trinity as well. The wisdom of God, Paul says in Romans 11 that we looked at yesterday morning with the men, is astounding. It is an amazing thing that God has done the work the program of salvation like He has, and it just caused Paul to break forth in praise and say everything is from Him and through Him and to Him, and nobody is His counselor, and who can know the mind of the Lord. But all of this, I'm saying, you know, even though the Bible is centered on Christ, comes from Christ, it's not a Jesus-only faith, and not every verse in the Scriptures points to Him or somehow demands us that we preach that verse and then we've got to move off of that context and move into a Christ-centered kind of preaching. If you're preaching the Bible, you are with Christ at the center, because He is the author of the whole thing. And so we avoid making unwise, what I call heroic efforts to find Christ in every verse or chapter of the Bible. Sometimes the Bible simply gives us instructions from God or from Christ without specific reference to Jesus. The big idea that I'm trying to get across here is that we preach the text of Scripture and we let the text take us in whatever direction it wants to take us. We don't come with a preconceived notion that, well, I've got to preach Christ from this text. Maybe He's not there. Maybe there's something that's not focused, center, you know, attention on His work on the cross or whatever. And that's not a bad thing, because we're not going to spin our wheels on first base in Christianity, are we? We're called to move to second base and to third base and on home so that we grow and we are not dull of hearing or unable to be teachers of these things. A mild form of this idea of Christ everywhere is the philosophy that I should be able to just open my Bible to any text, point my finger, and I should be able to preach Christ from that verse. Now, that's not a safe way to do interpretation, not a safe way to do hermeneutics. It forces the text to do things that it really doesn't do. A more dangerous form of this Jesus-only kind of philosophy is that we can basically dispense with the Bible because we need to get an experience with the Christ. We need to have an existential moment with Him. We need to have that epiphany ourselves apart from the text of the Bible. And some have even said in so-called evangelicalism today, well, forget about teaching the Bible. Forget about preaching. You know, don't say the Bible says in some kind of authoritative fashion, because the unbeliever doesn't care what the Bible says. Well, I'm here to tell you, you better care what the Bible says. They better care what the Bible says. We are not looking for a mere relationship or experiential encounter with Christ apart from any propositional truth. If you take the Bible out of it and it just becomes kind of a totally relational and feelings-based thing, and there's no limitations or no fences or no boundaries that guide or keep you within the truth. We indeed can appeal to the Scriptures, to its authority. And listen, its authority is for all people, in all places, at all times, in all cultures, we don't have to water that down at all. We don't have to kind of get, you know, so cross-cultural that we leave the Bible behind. That can't be. The Scripture directs us in our proper relationship to God through Christ, and we can preach messages that don't focus solely upon Christ as long as they focus solely on the revelation that God has given to us. In fact, the Scriptures are the only reliable source of information about Jesus that there is. Let me ask you this question. What do you know about Jesus that you didn't learn from the Bible? Or that can't be learned from the Bible? Did some church entity and some unbroken line of succession of people teach you something about Jesus that is not in this book? The fact of the matter is, the answer to that question is no. There's no reliable source of information about Jesus. There's lots of people who say things about Him or think they have some insight into, or they propagate some new doctrine that is supposed to be from Christ. But we don't really know anything about Jesus except from the Scriptures. And anybody who pretends to suggest that there is some kind of institutional knowledge about Jesus apart from the Bible, you have to be suspicious of that, because there's no integrity there. Where is the source? Where is the gold standard, if I could say, about this information that we have about Jesus? God has done a wonderful thing in putting down the information about our Lord in a written form, in a book. And that book is a static, fixed, unchanging book. It's something that tells us about Him infallibly, authoritatively, inerrantly, and we don't have to have somebody else tell us, you need this extra information about Jesus. This whole book is about Him, and it is the source of information. There's been no other reliable source, there's actually no other source at all for information about Him, from world history, from church history, from the church, or the Catholic Church, or anything of that nature. We just know what we know about Christ from the Scriptures. Now, I had a request to preach some messages concerning the person and work of Christ. And this can be a whole series. As you can imagine, we could preach on these kinds of thoughts and different aspects of Jesus' person and work for a very long time. And I don't know how long we'll go on this portion, but I wanted to focus just today on the idea of divine forgiveness as demonstrated in the life of Jesus. And I found that the book of Luke mentions the idea of forgiveness more than any other New Testament book. And so what I thought I'd do is just take one passage, chapter here in Luke chapter 5 to focus on this as a starting point of our study. And we'll read here about Jesus and His compassion, His power, His prayer, of course His forgiveness and His concern for sinners that they indeed be forgiven. We're going to break into the middle of chapter 5, starting in verse number 12. Let me just read the first four verses there in chapter 5, starting again in verse number 12. And it happened when He was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Then He put out His hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And He charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. The leper's condition was pathetic. I don't know if you've done any study on leprosy. There are modern day people who have leprosy. And there are some still leper colonies. The disease is actually not that contagious, but some have worked with those who have the disease, Hansen's disease it's called now, and if they work with them for a long period of time, they also can catch the disease. There's a well-known, I think, Catholic priest who worked with these folks in Hawaii and contracted the disease and died from it. It is a fatal disease if it's left untreated. It can be treated today with a multi-drug regimen for like a year to get rid of the, I guess, bacteria. I'm not sure. I think so. But in any case, it is a deformative disease. It can cause so many deformations. It causes kind of a blistering of the skin, sort of, and a desensitization of the nerves. People end up losing digits and extremities because of this disease. And this man is said here to have been full of leprosy. This was not just on a few fingers or toes. This was all throughout his body, probably from head to toe. You could see it on his face, the modeling of the appearance, the complexion, and all throughout his body. It was eventually going to kill him. He was loaded with the stuff. He was stigmatized. He was physically suffering. And he was ceremonially unclean. He could not approach the temple. He could not worship God by offering a sacrifice at the temple. He was unclean, not welcome there, and in fact had to keep a perimeter around himself and those who were clean or not affected by the disease. And so his whole life, probably since he was full of leprosy, this has been years that he's been, you know, afflicted by this disease. And notice, he must know something about the Lord. He addresses him properly as Lord. If you are willing, he says, you can make me clean. Just think about that. That is real faith. If you're willing. Not if you're able. He assumed the ability. If you're willing, you can make me clean. I don't know that the man's only... How can I say it? The man was unclean because of the disease. He wanted to be healed of the disease, but I think he also wanted to be clean. Ceremonially clean. Because that meant he would be healed as well from the disease. If you're willing. Jesus showed compassion on the man. He did not walk past the man like the priest and the Levite did. Remember the guy that was beaten by robbers and left for dead that the Good Samaritan came along and helped? The priest and the Levite, they kind of, you know, made a wide circumference around the guy and went on their way, and we don't want to deal with that guy. Jesus didn't react that way to this man. He did not walk past like a priest with his nose in the air. He showed compassion on the man, and he healed the man instantaneously. It didn't take 6 months or a year of multi-drug therapy for him to have the bacteria gone. It didn't take several years for all of the scars to be removed. The Lord healed him fully in a moment and said, "You're clean. Be cleansed." He commanded something of the man that the man could not do himself. You understand the significance of that? The Lord does the same thing when he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." You can't do that. But by his command, there's power in that word. And he can, that word changes you. The power is in the gospel. When the gospel alights upon the ears of one whose ears are open, opened by God, of course, but opened, and they sink in, and those words transform the person's thinking and they change them, and they become also cleansed. And so immediately the leprosy left him. The billions of bacteria that were populating his body were gone. The scars were gone. And the Lord healed him. This is a proof of Jesus' deity. We can't even do this today with modern medical technology. It would be a proof of his deity today if he came and did this same thing. Unarguable. And it was witnessed by perhaps hundreds of people, and they heard about it, and they began to flock to Jesus to have their problems healed as well. Now, Jesus instructed the man two things. Don't tell anybody. And go and make the appropriate sacrifice as a testimony of your cleansing to those at the temple, to the priest. So there was a ritual you had to go through to prove that you were clean now. Everybody knew he was unclean before for years, but now he's cleansed, and this way he can give a testimony to them. Now, we're not sure from the passage here if the man disobeyed the Lord about telling others. I can't imagine. He didn't have to say anything. Are you the same guy that... How did that happen to you? Well, he would have to say something, I suppose. But then all the bystanders, the onlookers, would also have probably been given a report to others. And so maybe he didn't say anything or break the Lord's command here, but the news went out anyway. It was hard to hide it. Impossible. And so the news began to spread. Now, in my notes, I've titled this section "A Picture of Forgiveness." There's no forgiveness mentioned here, but the man obviously has faith to be healed, and I take it that although the text doesn't say so, the fact that the man was full of leprosy calls to my mind our own being full of the leprosy of sin and the need that we have for cleansing. Reminds me, too, of the fact that We cannot cure ourselves. We have need for a medicine from another to solve our problem. And listen, our problem is not simply that we're sick with sin. We're dead with sin. And so those, Jesus would say in John chapter 5, who were in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God when He calls them forth to life. And so we too were dead in our sins, and Christ called us to life through His Word. And I am indeed, and I want you to reflect on this today, to be thankful for that forgiveness that He's given, that cleansing that He has worked, just like in the life of the leper who was full of leprosy. We too are full of sin. Now, Jesus is kind of giving an illustration, which we can see as an illustration of salvation and forgiveness, but then He explicitly exercises forgiveness in the upcoming section in page 3 of my notes in verses 16 through 26. I want you to notice, well, let's read in 16, it says, "So He Himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day as He was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Him. And when they could not find out how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So they took up the roof. When He saw their faith, He said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' He said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' Another impossible command to be obeyed. But the man could obey it because it came with the enablement to do it along with the words. Verse 25, "And immediately He arose up before them, took what He had been lying on, and departed to His own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" We open the section in verse 16 with a mention of the Lord's pattern of going away by Himself to pray. Notice that the miracles, like the one recorded earlier with the leper, are causing large crowds to be gathered together. And as you would expect, when you have probably dozens, hundreds of people surrounding you, you don't have any time to do anything. It's distracting, it's loud, it's busy, it's not calm and quiet. The people were seeking to be healed and crowding in on the Lord and asking Him all kinds of questions. And perhaps most of these people were unconcerned about their spiritual life. They just wanted their affliction to be healed. Their focus was on the earthly rather than the heavenly. But in order to have time to commune with His Father in heaven, Jesus would often, it says, take time away. He Himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He went on a retreat, as the modern term suggests, many times to get away from the crowds and have dedicated time to spend with the Father. I'll say I totally understand. When you are trying to minister for God, it will come out, as I've experienced over the years of ministry, it will come out as empty and nothing if you have nothing behind it. That is, the time in prayer and communion with God and the care for God's people that brings as you pray for them, say early in the morning on Sunday before you even get out of bed, and remember the people of God and remember God and His Word and what is going to happen on in a Sunday morning service. This is Jesus giving us the example to go away and to pray for a while, and daily, weekly, monthly, special times of prayer that he would do to get out of the busyness of all of even ministry. And so, if he's so busy in ministry, why didn't he just carry on with ministry? Well, you have to have a source of power to do that. You have to have strength to do that. But then he would come back and teach the people. For that's why he came, to preach the gospel to the villages surrounding about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom and of salvation. And one of those particular days, there was a gathering of the leaders of Israel. This is a strange kind of thing to me, that evidently they had gathered, if not for any other purpose, at least to come and hear this strange teacher. Notice it says, from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, a whole wide range of geography here, of priests, of Pharisees rather, and teachers of the law who had come to listen to him. The power of the Lord was present to heal them, and some of them were able to avail themselves of that power, but those that were in unbelief could not do such a thing. Several friends brought a man who was paralyzed and was bedridden. And so you know the story. They opened up the roof. And you have to open up a pretty significant hole in the roof to let down a man on a 6-foot stretcher and maybe 4 guys and 4 ropes and lower the guy down in the front and all the disturbance that would cause. I mean, how could the Lord would just have to kind of stop his speaking because everybody'd be looking up and, you know, what's going on up there? And they let the guy down in front of him. Notice a couple of things about this. By the way, this took a lot of faith for the friends. The guy laying on the bed, maybe he said, "Guys, take me to Jesus." If they didn't believe that there was any possibility of healing, they would have just said, "Look, forget it. Just lay there. Be quiet. You know, we're not going to go through all that effort." They were men of faith as well, men of some understanding that the Lord could solve the problem that they had. And, you know, maybe they had imperfect faith. Maybe their faith was a little misdirected. Maybe it was wrongly focused. But you know what? The Lord took them where they were. He took them where they were and started with them there and moved them to the next step. But notice this. Almost shockingly, the man is let down. He's obviously bedridden. This isn't a pretend, you know, stunt. He's sick. He's got a some kind of deformity or inability to get up and walk. He's at least has, you know, paralyzed legs, if not paralyzed everything. Who knows? And the Lord didn't at first notice his physical condition. I'm not saying he didn't notice it, but he didn't deal with it. He didn't deal with it because he dealt with what was more important first. Now let's be honest with ourselves. If you saw that happen, your heart may be tugged, your emotions might be moved, your mind might be saddened by the physical estate of this man who you see. Tell me, if you go to a hospital to visit somebody who's attached to all these wires and tubes and everything else, and they have cancer or they have some disease or some problem, what's the first thing, the topmost thing on your mind? Their physical affliction. God heal them. May the doctors help them. Or when we see a person on the street, what's in our mind? Are we focused on their physical appearance? Or the physical affliction of the person that's in the hospital bed? Or do we think first about their spiritual condition? The sick man himself may not have even been thinking about his soul. He's just thinking, "Lord, heal me. Fix my problem so I can have a somewhat normal life." But the Lord saw the spiritual condition of that man and dealt with that problem first. My friends, that's why we don't first consider ourselves involved in benevolent or mercy ministries. Because even if somebody is in a pathetic state, I'd rather have them go to heaven in a pathetic state than heal them and have them go to hell with a full body The Lord even said it himself, far better for you to pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, and enter into life eternal than to go with the whole body into the fires of hell. The priority, the emphasis is on the spiritual problem of the person, not on their physical issues. That doesn't say at all. Don't hear me saying that we ignore issues that need, if somebody needs support, somebody need, you know, one of our fellow believers falls on hard times or something like that. We care for people. We really do. But we care first for their spiritual well-being. The need for this man was forgiveness, which unlocks spiritual life because it's followed by justification, regeneration, and all the good gifts that God gives to a person who comes to Him, who was a fallen sinner, but now a risen saint, somebody who comes to know the Lord. And so the Lord did all of this. That was His focus. The man's sins needed to be forgiven. The Pharisees refused to believe, however, that Jesus had the power to forgive sin. They actually thought it was blasphemy to suggest that He had such authority. But He did. And that authority, that power, is far greater than any imaginary superhero's power or any real power that has been dealt by God into the hands of men, even nuclear power or knowledge, various things that we can do with technology and medicine and all of that. None of that comes close to the power that brings somebody forgiveness. There's no earthly mechanism to do that. It's all of God through Christ. It took the incarnation, the perfect life, the perfect death, and resurrection of the Son of God to accomplish that forgiveness. This is kind of an interesting thought to me too, that He, standing here in the middle of His earthly ministry, is able to extend to a man who doesn't deserve it forgiveness that Jesus Himself knows, I have come to work and provide this forgiveness that I'm offering to this man. How can He have the authority to do it? Because He died for sinners. He was sent by God to do that very thing. So He has the authority to grant forgiveness, even in advance of the accomplishment of the work. And there's nothing surprising about the in advance part of it, because God had been extending forgiveness to sinners for thousands of years before Christ came, in view of the future coming of Christ to pay for that sin. We simply look back on the same event and revel in the benefit that it provides for us, knowing that there's a finished sacrifice for our sin. So Jesus performed a miraculous sign now. And by the way, they were always asking for miraculous signs, but they never took the ones that He offered to them and always asked for more. But He made a miracle to prove that He did indeed have the divine power to forgive sin. Now, the reality is that it takes, I think, more power to forgive somebody's sins than it does to heal their body. However, I will say that He used the lesser problem, the physical infirmity, and solving that to prove that He had the power to handle the greater problem. But let me ask you this question. Where did the man's infirmity ultimately come from? The fact that he was in a sin-cursed world? And so any amelioration, any improvement in the human condition, any genuine improvement, whether it's the forgiveness of sins or the healing of this man physically, that all goes back or is based upon the work of Christ on the cross to deal with the sin problem. It has to be. We could say, well, He has the power to heal without dying on the cross. Well, that power only comes, that defeat of sin only comes because of the work of Christ on that cross. So think about that. It's a deep thought, I think, but it's something that's helpful for us to remember. Now, at the end of this section, we have one little more section here after this, but at the end of this one in 26, it says they were amazed. The audience was amazed. Some of them were enraged, Some of them didn't believe, but most of them were amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear. Two miraculous things that happened before their eyes. A man was forgiven. That was a miracle. And a man was healed. That was the second miracle. I'd like to see more of this strange stuff today. The forgiveness part I'm talking about. We need to respond like the crowd did to this sort of thing, with amazement and honor to God and fear before God. It is Jesus Christ who holds the key to our forgiveness and thus holds the key to our eternal life. Without it, we're dead. And yet the world mocks the name and person of Jesus, the only God who can forgive their sins. What are they going to do? What are they going to do when it comes time to have to answer for their evil deeds? There's no way that they can get out of the punishment that God will give them unless it is through Jesus Christ. That name that many in the world mock is the name they will have to acknowledge either now or forever in eternal condemnation. And I'm not saying this to be a judge or judgmental. We're just proclaiming the truth and mercy from God. There's only one way in which God forgives sins, and that is through Jesus Christ. Here we are in this passage seeing that Jesus is exercising that power and that right to this man who is paralyzed. Now, after this, verse 27 says, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The leprosy is a picture of forgiveness, the healing of it, rather. The leprosy itself is a picture of sin, the healing of it a picture of forgiveness. Then Jesus exercises forgiveness explicitly upon a man who was a sinner and a man who was diseased, and he healed him as well. And now Jesus is calling sinners to be forgiven. Notice what Jesus did in verse 27. He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So what did Levi do? Matthew, his name is also. So it says he left all, rose up, and followed him. Think of his obedience to the Lord. Obedience to the Lord is in short supply these days. Jesus told him, come. And you know what he said? I will obey. My friends, now this book is not just about obedience. It's about love for God. But when Jesus says something, we ought to be busy about doing it. We ought to be busy about obeying it. That's just the natural fruit of regeneration. No delays, no kind of excuses, no, none of that. Get up, leave it, and follow him. That's what Levi did. Now, I don't know how abrupt this was in the sense of, had Levi met Jesus before and all of that? We don't know. But we know this, that it came to a point where he said, I've decided to follow Jesus, and I'm not turning back, I'm just going to go. And he's going to begin doing it. And God had a call upon his life, and he did it. And that's a word I just want to remind you of and encourage you. To Christ, our Maker and our Redeemer, we owe our utmost obedience. Again, in short supply today, people don't want to obey anything. They don't want to obey the laws. They don't want to obey the government. They don't want to obey in the home. They don't want to obey in the church. It's our sin nature. It doesn't want to be submissive or obedient to anything. We want what we want, and we want to do what we want to do. But now then, the Lord, can I say, leverages the connection with Levi to meet a whole bunch of other sinners. And he reaches out to them at this meal that Levi puts on at his home. He did similar things at other places, like with Zacchaeus and others. So he had an opportunity to preach the same message to these people. And this caused a complaint among the self-righteous Pharisees who figured, why would Jesus spend time with, you know, the rank and file sinners, not recognizing that they themselves are sinners too. So Jesus responded that, you know, I came to work with people like this. This is why I am here. This is my mission. He is a soul doctor. He works with those people who recognize their need and can thus be healed. But those who are blind to their need, they think they have no need for a physician. So, yeah, you know, what's the point of working with them? They know everything already. So God, what God does then is He turns them over to their own self-righteous and all-wise, they think, ways and says, fine, do it, go that way. Fine, it's up to you. If you think you know everything, you'll find out later. And that's a terrible judgment, actually. For God to let us go our own way is an awful judgment. Do you think that? When God restrains us from our own way, from going astray like all we like sheep have done, when He restrains us, that is mercy. That is kindness beyond kindness. That is goodness beyond goodness. He doesn't have to do that. But He does. And then we become willing, as you could say, partners in that mission of walking with God. Now, if you, by the way, just by application here, if you spend zero time with unbelievers, then you will probably get about zero fruit among unbelievers. You sow little, you're going to reap little. I want to encourage you to find places or activities to do with unbelievers, family, friends, whatever, where you won't be tempted to sin or put in a place where you're going to be compromised, but you use those circumstances to reach unbelievers with the gospel. Now, if you cannot do that, in other words, you cannot be with an unbeliever, then you got to work on your character. I'm not talking about developing close friendships or unequally yoked situations or going out to the bar on Friday night to talk to unbelievers. Those are foolish thoughts and ways to do that. But we must figure out a way. God will make a way for us to reach people who are unbelievers. This kind of context was okay. Jesus could be there. He could minister to these people. There must be ways that we can reach people who need Christ. Look, Jesus met with people in the city, the leper. He met with people while He was working, preaching in the house to this crowd, letting them down through the roof. He reached people while they were working. He went to Levi. Levi is sitting in the tax office, 9-to-5 job or whatever. He calls him right out of that job. And then during social events like this one. So whether you are doing your work or talking to somebody else who's doing their work or at a social event or in the city and can speak to somebody that way, all kinds of opportunities for us to use for the sake of the gospel. That's why the Lord has left us here. We alluded to this before, but the life of Jesus was given in the place of His people because otherwise they'd have to pay their own debt. This is because departing from God is so awful, so devastating to our spiritual condition. Its wages, that is, to separate ourselves from God, has the wages of eternal spiritual death. But sin can be forgiven because its debt was paid by the One who offers you forgiveness. It's not like He says, yeah, I'm going to offer you forgiveness and somebody else is going to die for that forgiveness. No, Jesus says, I'm offering you forgiveness because I died for your forgiveness. I paid your sin debt so that God would not hold that debt against you, precisely because that debt has already been paid by another. He can cease holding your sin against you because He took your sin and held it against somebody else, Christ. I'm telling you, if you don't thank God for your forgiveness, then something's wrong. Something is really wrong. And I'm afraid the most terrible thing is wrong, that you don't understand forgiveness. This is Jesus pictures forgiveness. He exercises forgiveness. And He calls sinners to forgiveness. And He Himself is the one who provides the forgiveness. And, I do know about you and I know about myself. Still sinner. But God has forgiven us through Christ. And when the person asked me about preaching on this, that was one of the ideas. It's just that we could extol the notion, the truth, that Jesus came to save sinners like ourselves. And He did something that is impossible on the earth. It's only possible through the work of Christ and His death and burial and resurrection. And we just thank Him for that. So join me in prayer as we do, and then we'll close with our last hymn. Our Heavenly Father, it's a marvelous and amazing thing, as the crowd said of Jesus after He healed the man on the bed. And Lord, it also causes us to fear You because we know that You have the key of forgiveness. That we can't be forgiven in and of ourselves. It's impossible. But God, You have provided it through Christ. And we want to thank You for that. We want to just remember that we too are sinners and that every grace that we have been given to You through Christ is in effect based on that forgiveness that He wrought. Without it, we would not be able to have the righteousness of Christ. Without it, we would not have the life of Christ. Without it, we would not have regeneration, the Holy Spirit, the truth, the ability to understand the Bible, or any relationship with You at all. And so we thank You for the divine forgiveness from Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to rejoice in it, to express gratitude for it, and yes, Lord, even when we sin, to remember it and the price that was necessary to be paid so that we could have freedom from sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.